Well, shall we take a look at the book of Ruth then? If you have a Bible, could you turn to Ruth and chapter 1? That's Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel. And the intention is over a period of time to go through the whole of the four chapters of Ruth, but tonight, because it's the start of the book, we're just going to do an introduction, a rough overview of the book of Ruth and the first six verses of the first chapter. So that's what I'll do now. I'll simply read those first six verses. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. Incidentally, just to break in there for a moment, here's a question for you. There's a famine in Bethlehem, in the Promised Land. He decides to go to Moab, which is not in the Promised Land. Here's my question. Was he right to do so? We'll come back to that later on. Picking up again, verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. When President Kennedy visited the NASA Space Center, as he did several times in the early 1960s, on one occasion, as he was meeting people, he asked them all what they did. An engineer, a research scientist, a manager, an astronaut, all the same question. Then he met one of the cleaners, and he asked the cleaner that question too. And the answer the cleaner gave was this: I'm helping to put a man on the moon. Well, it struck me that when we come to the book of Ruth, we might ask this very same question, really. What's it doing here in the Bible, this book? What's its contribution to the Bible's message? It's a very small book, isn't it? It possibly occupies just a couple of sides in our Bibles. At the outset, as we start reading it, it's not obvious that anything momentous is happening or going to happen. Now, if we'd been reading the Bible consecutively up to this point, we could have seen, I suppose, with the other books, that they really do make a contribution, don't they? We start off in Genesis. It's all about beginnings, isn't it? It's all about the call of Abraham, God's people. Exodus, God's people coming out of Egypt, the Ten Commandments, and Leviticus, what they were to do about worship and sacrifice and all sorts of things like that. Oh, we understand that those books have got function. They're big things, aren't they? But Book of Ruth doesn't deal with national history. It isn't telling us about God's commandments. It's not a book like Psalms or Proverbs. It's a small town setting. It's just one family's history. It's not even a special family. Ordinary lives lived out in a backwater. So here's the question. Why is the book there at all? Well, we'll look at some of the answers just a little later on. But before we look at Ruth, there's something else that we have to do first. We often talk, don't we, in the church about the fact when you look at a verse or you preach on a verse or a few verses perhaps, the context is really important. Everybody knows that, don't they? You have to read the verses before. You have to understand what those are saying, how you come into these verses and so on. That's true. That's really important about reading the Bible. But it's also true, isn't it, that context is important for a book. When we come to the book of Ruth, we can't just dive in and think we understand it. Because first, before we start on the book of Ruth, we have to look elsewhere. In fact, we have to look at the previous book in the Bible, which is the book of Judges. Now, is it fair to say this? Judges is a painful book to read. We've got Joshua has just brought the people to the promised land. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And the book of Judges deals with that period after the death of Joshua and before the rise of the monarchy. And during that period, the nation deserted God so many times. There were 200 years of national decay and godlessness. If you read the book of Judges through, it's war, bloodshed, religious chaos. Now, why were they in such troubled times? Why were things like that? And the answer to that question comes right at the end of the book of Judges. So if you've got your Bible open, just look at the very last verse of that book. And it tells us there, everyone did what? Somebody tell me.
Right in his own sight.
Yes, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That means if you lived at the time of the book of Judges, you didn't particularly care about what other people thought about your actions. You cared even less about what God's law said. That was the kind of time that it was. But why did people become like that? Well, I have a book at home. Maybe you've seen these kind of books. It's one of these books that collects together the answers that young people and children have given in their exam, in their exams to certain questions, you know. I noted down this particular answer. So this is an answer in a GCSE or a GCE for those who are older. And it was an answer that was relative to a Shakespearean play. So this was an English GCSE, I suppose. And this was the question that was supposed to be answered. It was, how does Romeo's character develop throughout the play? And the answer that somebody had given was just this. How does Romeo's character develop through the play? Answer, it doesn't. It's just self, self, self all the way through. The personal characteristic that roots itself most deeply in our lives is selfishness. And if you let it, it will ruin your life. What was it that Jesus said? If any man will come after me, let him, what's the next two words?
Deny
himself. It's the very opposite, isn't it, of selfishness. And the Bible is telling us there that those two things cannot really coexist. You can't follow him truly and at the same time live a selfish life. It's impossible. It can't be done. But given the opportunity, and especially where the fear of God plays no part, selfishness always shows up. It certainly did here amongst the people at the time of the book of Judges. They just did their own thing. There was apparently no such thing as right or wrong. That was what life was like if you lived at that time. So that's the book of Judges. That's the context. That's where we are. We come into the book of Ruth, and what does it say in the very first verse? Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So it's telling us that the backdrop to the existence of Ruth and Boaz and all the other characters here was just this selfishness, this chaos, everybody doing what they felt was right, not caring about anybody else. But in the book of Ruth, we get some welcome relief, because the book of Ruth will tell us that it wasn't like that everywhere, all the time. So we had the question, didn't we? Why is the book of Ruth here? What's its purpose? What's its function? What's it contributing to the message of the Bible? Well, look at the last verse again of Judges. We looked at it once, didn't we? We got something from it. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But it also tells us this, that the people wanted something and they didn't have it. What was it? They wanted a king, didn't they? So we come into the book of Ruth with something missing, and we're getting the sniff of the answer from the very first verse. Bethlehem. Now that rings a bell, doesn't it? We sang about Bethlehem not a month ago. We know who comes from there. And maybe there's a connection, perhaps, from this book. In fact, if you were to do a spoiler alert, you'd just go to Matthew chapter 1, wouldn't you? And what do you read there? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and so on and so forth. Ruth mentioned in the line of the Lord Jesus. That's the Ruth here of the book of Ruth. And another man was born in Bethlehem, of course. Not just the Lord Jesus, but David. And that's what we see right at the end of the book. Now, there is there's probably a couple of other reasons you could say, at least, why the book of Ruth is here. One is to teach us something about God's providence. What do we know about the way God works in history? Well, if you were looking in the New Testament, maybe one of the first places you would look is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is just a remarkable chapter, isn't it? Where it lets us into the secret of God's plan. And what does it say almost in the climax? That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. It's saying God has an end goal to which he is working. And all of history will fit into that plan. It will not fail. And if we've read up to this point in the book of Ruth, we know all about some of the big milestones in this plan, don't we? He provided deliverance from Egypt. He enabled them to cross the Red Sea. There was manna in the wilderness. There was water from the rock and so on. God's providential care showing up in the lives of the people of Israel. But the book of Ruth shows us that God works on the small canvas as well. God is at work in the lives of ordinary, godly people. Now, sure, you could say in the book of Ruth, no angels appear. There's nothing particularly miraculous happens in the book. But nonetheless, the sovereignty of God is seen in matters of human need, very ordinary human need. Food, and marriage and children and so on. And thirdly, the book's going to show us a rescue. Now, if you have a rescue, then you inevitably have a rescuer, don't you? And in this book, the rescuer has a very technical term. It's translated a little bit differently in different versions. So some versions of the Bible say a redeemer. Some of them say a kinsman redeemer, like we sang in the hymn. And some of them, like the New King James Version, if you've got that, talk about a close relative, like chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. In other versions, that's a kinsman redeemer that's being talked of there. Now, what was a kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer was someone who had the responsibility of acting for a relation who is in trouble or danger of some sort. They had to rescue them from that. And in this story, a man called Boaz will be that kinsman redeemer. But here, we're seeing the shadow of something that is a much bigger redemption that is to come. And so in some of the things that this man Boaz that we're yet to be introduced to, we will see almost a reminder, an echo of what the Lord Jesus will do many, many years later. Now, to some extent, we're going through the whole of the book of Ruth before we've even started on verse 1, aren't we? My mother-in-law told me some time ago about when she was a girl, and she used to go to the cinema. But when she went to the cinema, she had a problem in that she had to be home by a certain time. Her father had told her she had to be home before a certain time. And she could not see the end of the film before she had to catch the bus to get back home in time. So she worked out a strategy whereby she would go to the previous showing, the last half hour, and get the end. You see, so she saw the end of the film before she ever saw the beginning. And that's, in one sense, what we're doing here with the book of Ruth. We're seeing it all the way through before we've even started. But in one other sense, that's how we come to the Bible anytime, isn't it? If you've been a Christian for some time and you come to start on a new book or whatever, the book of Isaiah maybe, you know the end, don't you? You know where it's all leading to. You know about the plan, Ephesians chapter 1. You know the Lord Jesus is returning. But the people in the book of Ruth didn't know. They didn't know about the Lord Jesus. It's still 1,000 years away. And Naomi, as we've seen in just these few verses, needs someone to rescue her. And the nation needs a king, and the people need a redeemer. So we come to the first 7 verses. And what does it tell us in verse 1? It tells us there was a man and there was a place. So these were events of history. This is not myth. This is not a fairy story. It tells us there was a certain man, and we know what his name was, and we know where he came from, and we know what he did. Bethlehem is just a few miles south of Jerusalem, but there was a problem in Bethlehem, and the problem was that there was a famine. Now, Bethlehem itself, as a word, means house of bread. But the house was empty at this point. Many people believe that the reason why there was famine in the land was because God was judging the people. Now, why might he have been judging the people? Come back with me to the book of Leviticus. So just a few books back, Leviticus chapter 26. These are some of the the promises that God gave to the people. But you'll notice when you look at the promises that they're if statements. If you do this, then this is what will happen. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. But if they didn't, he wouldn't. The opposite was true. There would be almost like a curse upon the land. And a lot of people see what was happening in Ruth and chapter 1 as a result of the disobedience of the people. There's a second irony here as well, actually. The name Elimelech means God is king. But he flees the land of the king because there's no food. Now, it doesn't tell you here, does it, why he fled the land, exactly what his reasoning was. We know it's connected with the famine. We know that he could find food in Moab, but we don't know exactly the way he thought, the pros and cons that he put forward for this. That was the question I asked earlier on, wasn't it, when we had the reading. Do you have done it? You're in Bethlehem. You have a family there. You know people there. This is God's land. But you decide to go elsewhere because there's famine. Now, on the one hand, you could say that's a very positive move, isn't it? As you see it, to keep yourselves alive by going somewhere else where there's bread. But there were other considerations, weren't there? What do you think of these things? If the famine was as a result of people's disobedience, in other words, the famine represented God's disciplinary action, if you like, was Elimelech trying to do a workaround on that discipline? What about leaving others in Bethlehem to tough it out? What if everybody had taken that step of moving out? He's going to the land of Moab. They're going to be aliens in a foreign land with few of the rights and privileges of a native. And anyway, what was this land that they went to? Have a look back at Judges chapter 3, just a few pages back, and verse 28. Now, you have a look at verse 28, and somebody tell me, who were the Moabites in relation to God's people? There's one word in there that tells us what the relationship was. Enemies. So here was Elimelech. He's in Bethlehem. He's in God's promised land. And he decides, because of famine, to go to the place of God's enemies. And these people, if you read further on, were worshippers of Chemosh. That's a god, and a god to whom human sacrifices were made. Was Elimelech right to go? There's something else really important here as well, and it's in verse 4. You see what they did? Verse 4 was the likely consequence of taking two sons to Moab. Now you could say, Elimelech should have foreseen that. You take two teenagers, maybe, to a foreign land. What do you think is going to happen there? They did exactly as expected, in a way. They married foreign wives, that is, wives who were steeped in a culture that worshipped a false god. And what if something had happened to Elimelech? It would leave Naomi with no easy return ticket to the land. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Maybe that was true of Elimelech. There's something else about the decision that he made. And it's in verse 2. They went to the country of Moab. Now, it's so easy to miss this bit. But they remained there. And can you see as well in verse 4, when we're talking about remaining there, we're not saying just a few weeks or months. They stayed there about 10 years. See how easy it is to make a decision, maybe not a good decision, and to stick with it a long time. For example, let me give you a couple of statements. Here's statement number one. Peter reversed his car into a garden wall at St. Ives last summer. What a chump. But that's what he did. And there's nothing now that I can do about it. I've paid the bills, repaired the damage, and so on. You've got to move on, as they say, haven't you? Something you did, and you can't do anything about it. Now, let me give you a second statement. David has been supporting Leicester City for a long time. That means he supported Leicester City in the past, and he supports them, I think, today. But that is a decision that he could change if he had any sense and support a better team, couldn't he? That's the present perfect continuous tense, which means you did something and in a sense you continue to do it as well. Elimelech went to the land of Moab, but he continued there in a period that lasted 10 years for the family ultimately. I was talking to a friend this week, and he was telling me the story. He said, when I was young, when I was a teenager, I went into a local shop and I took something. While the shopkeeper was not looking, I took it and went away. Subsequently, he became a Christian. And he said to me that had always weighed on his mind what he'd done. So he decided not to live in the present perfect continuous tense. He decided, I'll go back to the shop. And he did that. He went back to the shop of his childhood. He went in. He discovered the shop had changed hands. And so he went to the trouble of finding the name and the address of the woman who owned the shop when he was a teenager, went back to the house, knocked on the door, apologized, and gave her the money back. Someone who decided that he had done something in the past, but he wasn't going to let it rest because it was a bad thing to have done. And it could have been changed. It can be changed today. And maybe we live through, there are bad decisions that we've made, and yet something can be done about them today. Don't continue to live out a bad decision if something can reasonably be done about it now. Now, we said this is a book about the providence of God. And I think it's true to say that God explicitly does only two things in the whole of the book of Ruth. He does something in chapter 1, and he does something in chapter 4 as well. And both of the things that God explicitly does here have a decisive impact on the story. And one of them is here. We read about it, didn't we? Verse 6. He visited his people by giving them bread. There is food again in Bethlehem. So, if he does something decisively in chapter 1, and he does something in chapter 4 as well, they're marker posts, really. They're alerting us to the fact that if God's in action in chapter 1, God's in action in chapter 4, he really is in action all the way through the book. And in fact, I think we're alerted to his presence by the fact that the main characters keep on referring to him. Look at verse 8. Naomi said, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you. Verse 17. Where you die, I'll die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me. And so on and so forth. So many times the main characters refer to the action of God. They're keeping him alive in our minds. The verse tells us, doesn't it, that the Lord had brought bread to Bethlehem again. That's what the author says. So I take it that that was the way that Naomi thought about it as well. It wasn't as if she'd had this news about what was happening in Bethlehem and so on, and she thought to herself, well, the weather has been kind, the rains have come, and nature has rescued us. No, she didn't think about it that way. She thought of everything from the point of view of God acting. Now, I wonder, when we see things in history, when we see things happening, do we see them from that context, that God is in action? Do we have a Christian worldview, if you like? Well, you can't get away, can you, in these first few verses from death. Verse 5 has a haunting feel to it. It was unexpected. Death was no respecter of age. Naomi's sons, at least, would not have been old, and yet death swept them away. And so here she was, this older lady in a foreign land. And now, three times successively, she has stood by the graveside of a loved one. It's hard, isn't it? But at that very point, she makes a decision. It's time to return, time to go back. And I want you to notice just one last thing, really. It's in verse 6. One word. The word return. Now, you'd probably say, well, that's just a pretty innocuous word, isn't it? The word return. But it isn't. Because that word return occurs, even in chapter 1, 12 times. It's not an accident. It's a very deliberate choice of a word. Why is the writer doing that? Because he's signaling to us that something else is going on. This is not just about her and the girls walking back to Bethlehem. The author is signaling to us that there is some kind of a spiritual return going on. In fact, elsewhere in the Old Testament, that word is used for repentance and return to God. Well, 1,000 years later, the Lord Jesus told a story about the wayward son. We know it as the story of the prodigal son, don't we? Interestingly, there was a famine in that story as well. And one of the reasons we're told why the prodigal son returned was because he knew there was bread enough and to spare in his father's house. But actually, that wasn't what it was really all about. You know what the return was really all about because of the first words that the prodigal son utters to his father. He says, I have sinned before you and before heaven. It was a spiritual return in the direction of God. And over coming times, when we look at the book of Ruth, we will see that that is exactly what Naomi is doing as well. Let's sing our final hymn, shall we? Number 795. It's that word, isn't it? Return. It's not just walking. It's not just a journey. It's a spiritual return that's required. 795.
Return, O Lord, and return, as you
Father, it may be that for one or two here, that return is required. Going away from you and the desperate need for repentance and return to you and your ways and your word and so on. Or it may be that for some as well, a kind of micro return. We've been lax and unfaithful in some of the things that we've done. Father, forgive us. Help us to be right before you. Help us to turn around in our tracks and go in the right direction. So, Father, help us with this book of Ruth, what it teaches us about your great providence in our lives. Help us to go into the week knowing that you are there and you do wonderful things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.